kind of go take what we've been looking at and take it a step further as we've been examining this whole concept of draw near. So before we do that, though, let's get a reminder of where we've been. All right. So where did we go last week? What were we looking at as we were doing this series, Draw Near? What was the section of scripture that we had examined last week, and what was the build up to that section of scripture? Anybody recall? Moses on a mountain. Well done. Yep. Moses on a mountain. Good job. All right. So what specifically were we looking at as we talk about this concept of drawing near? What were we seeing, and what have we seen as we've built up to this section of scripture? What is the context of Moses on a mountain? What's been going on? Okay, so let me ask it a different way. What's been going on with the children of Israel so far? What have they been doing? They've been being bad. Yes, that's true. They have. In what way were they being bad? Yeah. Griping, complaining, fighting, setting up their own system to get to God, basically. Saying, well, we want to do it our way. Absolutely. All right. How has this been related to Moses? What has Moses been doing? What has Moses' journey been during this process? He's been on the mountain, for one thing. What's the significance there? Moses on a mountain. I mean, that sounds like a children's rhyme. I mean, he was talking with God. He was talking with God. We can say that so flippantly, like, oh yeah, he was talking with God. No, he was talking with God. I mean, that's a pretty amazing thing in itself. He had been face to face with God. And what had God been doing with Moses? What had he given him? 10 Commandments, right? The signal and sign of the covenant that was made between Israel and God. All right. What else has been going on with Moses? What has he been seeing? What has he been encountering, and how has he been changing? Has he been changing? Have we seen any change in Moses? What do you guys think? He got mad when he came down, that's for sure. Was it a reasonable anger that he expressed? Yeah, it was. And in fact, Dave Saleta said he was really glad he saw that, because to him, he saw a guy throwing, you know, sticks or the stone tablets down, and he says that's just like tearing down a volleyball net. I mean, it's the same thing. It's righteous indignation. I don't know. I'm not sure if I'd go there. No, he had expressed, basically, what was he doing in that expression of anger? He was showing or symbolizing to the children of Israel, look, this is what you've done. You have shattered, you have destroyed the covenant, the sign of the covenant between you and God. And so he broke these tablets that expressed that covenant. And then what did he do? What was the next thing that he did that we saw last week? It was really interesting. What came next? After he breaks the tablets, what comes next? Sorry, what? He drew a line, essentially? Yeah, that's right. But that was actually, there's one other thing between drawing a line and breaking the tablet. He burned it, he ground it, and he made him drink it. I mean, the ultimate, this is gone. This is completely, there is nothing left of this thing. It is as gone as it can be, essentially. He's saying, what you had as your own established way to get to God is inappropriate, wrong, and I will entirely purge that from every... I mean, the idea of casting down the high places, you know, you think of that concept, and often that's what's going on when God's prophets come to interact with the children of Israel, and they're told by God to destroy, to demolish, to completely get rid of these places where people have established their own way of getting to God. And Moses goes to incredible lengths to completely demolish and get rid of entirely the symbol of the people's rebellion against God and against his plan. And then after that, like Dana identified, he draws this line in the sand. And he says, enough messing around, enough saying, oh yeah, we're with God, we're going to do what God says. If you're with God, be all in. Completely. Be willing to take, not just say the words, not just say, okay, for now, because it seems reasonable and because God might be mad, we'll go ahead and follow him. But when it's convenient, we'll do our own thing. No, you cross this line and you stay on this side. And then he ordained these guys. They were set apart to the ministry. Because remember, the sons of Levi were the ones that crossed that line that said, we're all in. We are not holding anything back. And Moses and really God says, prove it. As they are given a sword to demonstrate their entire commitment to the plan and purposes of God, in spite of their own emotional connection maybe to the past, and to other things, God said, I want all of you, every last bit of you. And they went through and they slaughtered 3,000 men in the camp, right? And that's kind of where we were starting to leave it last week. So let's go to the book of Ephesians, or excuse me, Exodus, the book of Exodus, in chapter number 33. Exodus chapter number 33 is where we're headed this morning. And I want us to think through, as we see this section, I want us to think through exactly how this is going down, in especially with regard to Moses, okay? I want you to think about Moses' view of what we're seeing here. All right, so we have in the end, let's see here, verse 35, and the Lord sent a plague on all the people because they made the calf, the one that Aaron had made, and then starting in chapter number 33, and the Lord said to Moses, depart, go up from here, you and the people who you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, to the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your offspring I will give it, and I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites and the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, go up to a land flowing with milk and honey. But I will not go up among you, lest I consume you in the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. And when the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned. And no one put on his ornaments, for the Lord had said to Moses, say to the people of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. So now take off your ornaments, that I may know what to do with you. Therefore the people of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward. All right, so that next section there from verse number 4 of chapter 33 and moving forward. This is sort of where we picked up, or where we left it last week, and this is where I want to pick it up. So there's something pretty significant that had occurred at this point. God just told Moses, after Moses had prayed on behalf of the children of Israel, and said, God, please, I beg you, don't leave us, don't abandon us. God said, okay, fine, I will give you, and remember, we identified this last week. He told them essentially, I will give you all the promises that I gave to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You can have the land flowing with milk and honey. You can have all of the benefit that you are going to have from our relationship, minus me. You can have it all, just not me. And what was the response of the people? I think this is pretty interesting. Verse number 4, when the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. The people of Israel recognized the significance of what was being expressed here. And remember, last week when we left it, we said that this is kind of a weird spot for God to leave the people of Israel. This is kind of an interesting place to have them, where he's essentially bringing them to the place where he says, fine, take all the benefit, but just don't have me. And the people of Israel recognized, to their credit, that that was disastrous. I asked myself that question, why is this a disastrous word? This doesn't seem disastrous. I mean, besides the fact that he said, but I will not go up with you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. And the thought I had was, you know, most Christians today, if they were told, tell you what, you can have all the benefits of heaven. You can have all the benefits of, eternal life. You just can't be with God. Because if he was with you, he would consume you. If he was near you, he would destroy you. I don't know that I would necessarily immediately jump to the conclusion that that's disastrous. And most Christians wouldn't either. Whew, thanks for doing that, God. I'm glad, because I would hate to be consumed by you. So it's good to know that you're going to stay away so that you don't hurt me. I mean, in some ways, you could almost look at that and say, why is this a disastrous word? What is the heart of the disaster that's here? So answer that question. What is the heart of the disaster? Why is this so terrible? Why is this awful? He's not in their midst. And why does that matter? What's the significance of the God in their midst? Is that important? It's access to God. And more than even that, more than even the idea that they have access to him, That is, what was it that they were looking for in the golden calf? What did they want from that golden calf? They wanted a tangible representation of God in their midst. That was the heart of their rebellion. God goes right straight to the heart of their rebellion. I love this, because God does this all the time with me as well, where I think I've got it figured out, and I think, okay, God, I can do what I want and still claim to serve you as long as I have these things. And God takes him straight to the heart of their rebellion, and he says, fine, you want this so badly. I'll tell you what, you think that it's okay for you to make your own way. You go, you get all the things that you want from this new nation. You get your identity, you get your land, you get, your blessing, but you do not get me, because I am unwilling to be part of that system that you've devised. You are stiff-necked. Remember, we talked about stiff-neckedness last week when we said that they would not do what God wanted them to do. They were insistent, like a horse unwilling to go the direction of the bridle. They were not going to do that. And God says, I don't work that way. I will not be in your midst. And so at that point, the people, God says, I want you to take off your ornaments. I'm deciding how this is going to work. And the people begin to mourn. They strip themselves of their ornamentation. Now, here's a question I have for you. These ornaments, do they have any significance either in terms of the narrative? Have they come up any other place? Have we seen ornamentation yet? Where did we see it? That's where they got the gold to put on the calf, right? So Aaron had said, let me have all of your ornaments and I'll make this golden calf. And God says, take your ornaments off. Those things that you decorate yourself for worship with. And by the way, most of the time, those ornamentations did have some worship significance. Culturally, they were often tied to the idea that God was blessing. And so in a time of joy, they would physically wear something that represents their closeness or nearness to God. And God said, whatever's left of that, after you've given it away, and it's now been ground to powder, whatever's left, whatever you still have, strip away. There is no nearness between us. There is no blessing. There is no honor in our relationship. And God tells them to take all of that stuff off and to prepare to hear what God wanted to do. And therefore, the people of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward. Now, Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp. And he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. Whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would rise up and each would stand in his tent door and watch Moses until he had gone into the tent. When Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. And when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship each at his own tent door. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses turned again into the camp, his assistant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. So at this point, what we have is this, again, this visible sign or this symbol of the fact that God has been part of this nation of Israel. And it says this is how Moses used to do it. He would go to this tent of meeting, and people would recognize that Moses, the mediator between God and man, was headed out to talk face to face with God. And they would rise and they would stand in their tent and they would watch him as he walked out of the middle of camp into this tent that's on the outside of camp. And God himself, in the form of a pillar of cloud, would descend and would talk with Moses. That had been the experience of the people of Israel up to this point, right? That has been what they've been used to. So one of the things that we recognize here is that's still within eyeshot, right? You can still see that. It's within sight. You can see that God is talking with Moses. One of the things that really created this rebellious spirit within the heart of the Israelites was the fact that Moses went further than normal when he went to go to talk with God on the mountain, right? He went further than they expected, and it was further away, and it was longer than usual. Usually Moses would stand, you know, and they'd still have Joshua, the son of Nun, there, and so they'd know things are going on, and God and Moses are talking. But when this disappeared, and when this dissipated, when Moses, the first time, went up the mountain and disappeared altogether, the people got antsy. Remember, we talked about that impatience, because this is not how God normally does it. This isn't usually how it works. Usually it's just like one day and we get to worship in our tent that day, and then Moses comes back and tells us what God said, and it's all good, and we're not used to this. So this is what's happened up to this point. But now things are going to change. This is the reason why the people of Israel, the reason we have this tent of meeting section here, this almost parenthetical reference, is the fact that the people of Israel had been used to experiencing and understanding God in these terms. And now suddenly things are going to change. Verse 12. And Moses said to the Lord, see, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you also have found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider too that this nation is your people. And he said, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. And he said to him, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth? And the Lord said to Moses, this very thing that you have spoken I will do. For now you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. And Moses said, please show me your glory. And he said, I will make all my glories or all my goodness pass before you and proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. This next section of Scripture, to me, is one of the most astounding portions of the biblical narrative that I've ever come across. This section of Scripture is amazing in its significance. And the thing about the significance of this section of Scripture is that it's built on all of where we've come so far. This is not just one isolated thing. Often when we come here, we go straight here. But this is in context with where we've been, as we've seen the children of Israel breaking covenant with God, expressing rebellion against His plan. And Moses himself includes himself in that sin when he comes before God in intercessory prayer at this point. He comes before God and he says, listen, these are your people. Moses prays a prayer that is pretty amazing when you think about it. He asks God to remember who they are and what the significance of their relationship with God is. So he comes before God in this tent, or at this moment in time, and he says, God, I need you to give me assurance that you will go with us. God has already just said he will not, because God has said, if I do, I will consume you. So understand the significance of Moses' request. What is he asking from God? He's asking that God change what he said he would do. He's asking in an intercessory way that God will do something different than what he's already expressed. And he bases that argument on something pretty amazing. He tells God and he reminds God of the fact that the children of Israel are his people. Do you think God had forgotten that? Do you think that God somehow lost sight of the fact of that reality? Of course not. But Moses himself recognizes that there's something bigger than individual ambition at this point. There's something larger at stake here. He says, Moses said to the Lord, see, you have said to me, bring up these people. And he says, I know you by name. Now, therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people. Why is that important for God? And why is this important for Moses to say this to God? What's the significance of the fact that these are the people of God? What's the significance of this? What are we seeing at this point? In Moses' prayer, what is he asking God? Reassurance, absolutely. He's looking for reassurance from God that he would stay. But what's the significance of saying, remember, these are your people? And in fact, if you keep reading, you see, and he said, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. And he says, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth? What is the significance of this your people concept? They're the chosen ones of God, right? That's part of it. These are the ones that God has chosen to bless the world through. The main distinction is that they have relationship with God. They are your people. What has been one of the things that we've seen as God describes the rebellion and the stiff-necked nature of the people of Israel? He called them Moses' people. They're your people, these ones that you brought out, right? God is saying, look, they are doing it on their own. They're doing it in their own fashion, in their own way. And Moses at this point is reminding more himself than God. We're your people. We represent you. And the distinction of the fact that you are our God is unique among all other people. We represent God. That is the essential argument that's being made. And in fact, he even talks about the fact that if we are destroyed, and this is earlier in the passage, if you destroy us and get rid of us and die out here in the wilderness, what's going to happen in terms of your reputation back in Egypt? This is about God and his name. That's what I want to point out. This is about God and his name, and we can see this even more clearly as God begins to unfold for Moses his request. Moses says, God, I want to have assurance. I want to have absolute confidence that you're going to come up with us. And God says, because he says, if you don't go, I don't go. If you're not with us, I'm not going. There's no reason at that point. And God says, okay, I'll go. And Moses says, I need assurance, reassurance, like you said. I need something to attach my faith to. I need something to demonstrate conclusively, to know with certainty that you are in fact the God that you say you are. And he asks God to show him your ways. God, show me your ways. Show me who you are. And it's interesting, as you see Moses approaching God in this way, it's kind of funny because you almost see, and I sense in my own kids this same type of a thing, Moses is pushing the envelope at some level with God. right? He starts by saying, show me your way. Then he says, he says, go with us. God says, okay, I'll go with you. All right, good, but show me your plans as well. All right, I'll do that. Okay, but God, also show me your glory. Show me the essence and the nature of your glory. Why does he need all of that? Why couldn't he have just settled with the fact that God is... Whoa. Sorry, I'm getting real excited. Why could he have not just settled with and settled for the idea that God promised he'd go with him? Because the fact is, if you think about it, God going with him wasn't the biggest confidence. It wasn't the thing that was like that he was attaching all of his faith to. Yeah, God, you go with us, you don't go with us. But I need to know that you're basically up to the task of doing what you said you're going to do. When God says, I'm going to reveal my character and my nature to you, it is strengthening the faith of Moses in the fact that God will do what he said. That's the argument that's being made at this point. So the thing that I really want to point out here especially is this idea of God's name. And you notice that's kind of where it settles, right? Because it starts, and you even find it interesting when he's making his first prayer, he says, see, you have known in verse number 12, yet you have said to me, I know you by name, and you also have found favor in my sight. All right, so I know you by name. And in fact, at that point, you have this idea of name continuing throughout the narrative. He says, I know you by name. And so much so that you have in verse 19, and he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. My name, the Lord. So the Lord here is Yahweh. And we've encountered this name before. God often attaches his name to this description of the glory of God. And that's one of the things that I think is pretty interesting at this point, is that you have Yahweh. God says, I will show you or reveal to you my name. What does the name Yahweh mean? What does that name mean? The self-existent one. I am that I am, right? We've heard that name before. In Exodus 13, God reveals his name and says, my name is I am. You shall tell them, I am has sent you. Who did he tell this to? The self-existent one, the I am. Who was that revealed to? Do you remember? Moses, same guy. It's the same guy. God has said, tell them I am has sent you. Tell him that the I am that I am has sent you. God is continuing this process directly through Moses. And that's one of the things that I want us to recognize, is the fact that Moses is the one who's receiving a lot of this benefit, a lot of the benefit of knowing and understanding God in this way. God says, I will reveal my name, Yahweh, to you. God, I am Yahweh. But he goes a step further in Yahweh. So in Exodus, hold on just a second, we'll come back to that one. Yahweh, I am that I am, in chapter 13, verse 14. Moses is saying, God is saying to Moses, I am the self-existent one. But here he says in 33:19, Yahweh, I will be gracious to those to whom I will be gracious. I will be gracious to those to whom I will be gracious. Notice that it's the same construct, right? It's the same type of expression. It starts with I am that I am, but God is taking it a step further. At this point, this right here, I am that I am, is dealing with the existence of God, the reality of who God is. He's saying, this is who I am. I am self-existent. I am eternal. In 33:19, that is the outflow of that reality. Do you understand the difference? One says, this is who I am. One says, because that's who I am, this is what I do. In light of my nature and my name described as Yahweh, I will say my name again, but I will give you a new understanding of that name. Before you understood my self-existence, and it was afar off, it was an astounding reality. Yahweh God, eternal, past, present, and future. You just are. That's your name or your nature. But how does that relate to who I am and what I do? Moses at this point needs very practical, very down-to-earth understanding of who God was and what that meant in his life. What does it mean that God, the I am that I am, is my God and then is going with me? It means that practically he says, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. Why did that matter, and how did that fit into the context of what had been going on up to this point? Yeah. That is the covenant. Very good. Thank you. That is the covenant. That is an expression of the covenant with the people of God. God says, you want to know? Moses is asking a question that he's asked before. How do I know? How will the people know that you've sent me? Just tell them that the I am that I am has sent you. Moses is saying again, God, how will I know that you're going to be gracious to us? Because you've said before that you're going to destroy us if you go with us. How do I know with confidence that you will be merciful? You will be gracious, that you are long-suffering with your people? And God says, Yahweh. My name reveals it all. My essence, my character is where you're attaching your confidence. Because the very essence of my being, my very name, expresses my graciousness. And I have every right to be gracious to whom I will be gracious to. Think for a moment of who is God being gracious toward? Who is he expressing this Yahweh characteristic toward? People that had rebelled against God entirely. People who had completely turned their back on God. Completely turned their back on him and on his goodness. And God says, I reserve the right to make my choices apart from circumstances. I am gracious to who I will be gracious to. I will be merciful to whom I will be merciful. That is my sovereign privilege as God. And at that point, Moses sees again the new or a fuller understanding of the name of God. When he remembers in the past, God revealing himself as Yahweh, and then attaches to the present the reality of Yahweh worked out in his leadership. He is discovering more about God simply by hearing God's name. And knowing God's name. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. In Exodus 13:14, the focus was on the existence of God. That he is what he is, without anything outside himself determining his personality or power. Nothing outside of him. I am who I am. In Exodus 33:19, the focus is on the gracious action of God. So not that he is what he is, but that he does what he does without anything outside himself determining his choices. This is what God reveals about himself. When Moses asks to see his glory. We think that's an interesting, I found that initially very unusual. That somebody would come to God and say, show me your glory. And God says, I'll tell you my name. That's not what I asked. I asked you to show me your glory. And you express your name? And in our Western thinking, we're like, well, that seems like kind of like a letdown. Oh, well, at least you can know my name. I'm not going to actually, show you or tell you my glory. I'll just give you my name. But we need to understand that really that was the essence of the glory of God. Why is the name of God the essence of his glory? How does that fit? Does that make sense to us that the name of God can be the essence of his glory? If we understand names, not in Western sense, but in this biblical sense, then absolutely. The name is, these are my characteristics. This is who I am. This Yahweh concept expressing Yahweh. Was not just like John or Jacob or Judas. I mean, that was not the point. Yahweh was my character. It is my essential aspect. And so you want to know me? Know my name. And you will know my glory because you will see my characteristics in action, perfected in your own experience. Moses, you're worried. Because as a leader and as an intercessor, you see that these people are stiff-necked. And you know in your heart of hearts, that this is not going to be their first or their last rebellion. And Moses is fearful for himself and for the people, but more specifically for the reputation of God. As he recognizes, God, we're going to mess this up again. I just know it. How do we know with certainty that you're going to go with us and that you won't destroy us or leave us? And God says, it fits with my name. See my name and know my glory. I want to point out one other thing here really quickly in this unlikely conversation that's going on. The first thing, and we looked at this last week a little bit as well, but notice that without God, everything is nothing, and that with God, God is everything. Without God, everything is nothing. Even though God gave them this promise of everything, Moses realized that apart from a knowledge of God and the presence of God, the knowledge of God and the presence of God, without those two things, it's nothing. It's pointless. It's purposeless. We often focus on the wrong stuff when we look at religion. When we consider our relationship with God, and we often find ourselves fixated on these temporal things, on these things that really have no bearing in light of the reality of who God is. And we want God to express himself in ways that just don't fit with his true glory. God says the thing that matters the most, the thing that you need the most in a relationship with God is to know me, my name, my character, my essence, and to be near me. Those are the things that you need. You need to know the character of God and you need to be near God. So all of religion, all of religious observance, all of everything that we do needs to center on those two things. To know God as his character is, to understand his name and his essence, and to be near him. Everything that we do religiously needs to find its source in that. And so the problem is we often find ourselves motivated by so many other things. By these things that people set up as ways to get to know God. And I find often people are like, okay, well, yeah, that's a good goal, but it's an impossible reality and it's hard to know when you've got there. So instead, let's set up these tangible identifiers of the fact that this is in fact true. And God says, I will not work through your paths. I will not be near you on your terms. You can't make a golden calf and screw it to the ground and say, now we have God near us. No, that's not how I do business. So we've got to examine our religion. We've got to examine our relationship with God and say, are those my two focuses? And I'm going to get real specific. How often have you experienced this, even in, let's call it personal devotions, where you look at this and you say, okay, well, I need to do my devotions. Well, why do I need to do my devotions? Well, because it's the right thing to do. Okay, but why is it the right thing to do? Well, it's just, you know, it's good for me. I benefit from it. I know that my spirit is at peace if I have, you know, if I have the word of God in my heart. And so I'm going to focus on that. And in addition, I find that I don't fight as much with people at work when I've spent time in the word of God. And it helps me get up in time and so that I'm not late to work as well. And we have all this other stuff and it's all good, but it's not the point. Often we do those devotions with those in mind and all of those benefits may be there. We may end up making it to work on time because we got up in time for quiet time. We may be a lot more peace-filled at work because of the fact that we spent time in the Word of God. We may get the benefits, but the question is, did we do what we should have? We might get a land flowing with milk and honey. We might have all the benefit of that practice, but do I know God more as a result of that time? Well, no, because I only had 15 minutes and I was kind of falling asleep during part of it. And then the other part of it, I was sort of the Bible in one hand and I was writing my responsibilities for the day in the other, you know, but I still got that done. If I don't know God more and if I'm not nearer to him as a result of that, then don't do it. It's pointless. It's purposeless. It doesn't help. Yeah, you might get the external benefit, so to speak, but at the end of the day, it didn't do what it was supposed to do. Tithing. I mean, there's so many things we can take apart at this point. It's got to point to that, knowing God's name, his character, and being near him. That's the heart of what it means to grow in relationship with God. The greatest joy we have is God himself. And one of the grandest pleasures that we can have is an assurance of his presence, his nearness, his concern, and his favor. This idea of joy, this idea of pleasure with God or in God, is not one that fits well with our understanding of this nearness to God. More often than not, when people imagine themselves growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord, and when they imagine themselves growing in understanding who God is, they kind of see themselves as becoming more and more fearful, more and more restrained, more and more restricted, because there's more rules that you discover, and there's just this, you know, there's this sense of bondage that people perceive from becoming more religious. And they're right. Often that's true. So people consider this idea of growing or becoming more enraptured with God as being drudgery. Oh man, you're going to become a Bible thumper. It's good to have just a little bit of him. It's good to have just enough of him so that you've got your ticket punched and so that you feel good about that relationship at some level. But don't get too sucked into this thing, because then you're going to just be one of those guys, you know, one of those ones that we just don't like being around. I mean, keep him at arm's length, because there's too much of him, you know, is a bad thing. Without realizing that the grandest pleasure, the essential joy of the relationship or of the reconciliation that I have with God centers on an assurance that I have of his presence, of his nearness, of his concern, and of his favor. Those are the heart of that gospel. Why do I want to be with God? Why do I want to know God and be near him? Why do I want to be in relationship with him? Because I get the joy as a result of that, of being exactly where God made me to be. of being exactly who God made me to be. We looked in Colossians and we said that the idea from the book of Colossians is that when we embrace the supremacy of Christ, we're free to be entirely complete. I have full joy, full assurance of your presence, of your you're with me. And that provides me with confidence. It provides me with assurance and joy. And that was the thing that the Israelite nation was so fearful of, is that God prescribed or expressed the idea that he was going to be leaving. The people do not deserve the blessing of God's presence. Right? They don't deserve this blessing. They have demonstrated completely that they do not deserve it. They're stiff-necked. But in mercy, God is going to give them another chance to follow him in obedience. To me, this is an expression of the gospel. Right? This is an expression of the essential nature of the gospel. Why did God go through this section of scripture? This is not just about Israel. And it's not even just about Moses. It's about the gospel. It's about the essence of what it means to be embraced by a merciful God. The people had demonstrated in short order that they could not abide by God's covenant, that they could not ratify it from their end, that they could not keep their end of the bargain. And Moses, in fear, says, guys, we have these rules. God said he'd be with us. He'd be near us. He'd follow us into this land. He'd bring us into this place of joy and blessing. But we have to do our part. And so he throws down these covenant, this the expression of the covenant, and he grinds up this false way to God that they have developed, and he makes them drink it, and then he says, we've got to do this. And he goes to God and says, God, it's not going to work. It's not going to work. These people you've already said are stiff-necked, and you're absolutely right. God, if it depends on us being willing to follow you and being willing to obey you, and if it depends on on us to make this happen, then it's not going to happen. And God says, good news is that it doesn't. The gospel is that it doesn't depend on you. Because I will be gracious to who I will be gracious to, and I will be merciful to who I will be merciful to. The great news for you and for the people of Israel, Moses, is that it is not dependent on you. It does not, your actions are not going to change my nature, my name. That's the heart of the gospel. And it's an astounding reality that Moses and the children of Israel get to benefit from. They didn't deserve that. God, what did they earn? What did they deserve? Exactly what God told them. You're stiff-necked. I will destroy you. I will consume you. That's what you deserve. And yet God has, through the essence of his name and character, expressed this reality that they get the joy and pleasure of being with God. It reminded me a little bit of college at some level. So I was at a fairly small college, and they had some pretty strict rules, generally speaking. And I remember one of my professors in particular, Mr. Mays. Did you ever take Mr. Mays' classes? Mr. Mays. Interesting character, Mr. Mays. Nice guy, pretty dry, and very kind of a stickler for the rules. And Mr. Mays had, I think we had like 4 papers that were due throughout each year. So you had 2 in the spring quarter, and or 2 in the spring semester, and then 2 or fall semester. You know what I'm saying? We had 4 papers. And he says, here's the due date. So you have the syllabus that you get at the beginning of class. And the due date, let's say the due date for the first one is like September 1st, and then December 1st, and then February 1st, and then April 1st. Let's just say April Fool's. So let's just say that those were the due dates. He says, these are your due dates. They have to be on my desk by the due date, right? So you have, you know, a class of 30 guys or whatever. So that first, I remember I'm kind of a procrastinator. You guys know that about me. And so I would be like, you know, one of the guys that's right at the end of when they're going to lock up Old Main. And I'm like running in there, trying to get it in. You want to get it on his desk before they close that door. And so you're there and you make it. And there's like 4 or 5 of these other guys that are there, right? And so we put our papers on his desk, and he's like, okay, guys, you made it just under the bell. And he locks the door and closes it. And inevitably, there's those 3 guys or whatever that are behind you. And they're like, oh, hold on. Oh, and he's like, hey, you know, all right. And he unlocks the door. He's like, go ahead. And he lets them in, and they go, and they put it on the desk, you know, and he closes the door. And okay, well, everybody got their papers in by the skin of their teeth, but they got their papers in. Well, that next due date, You know, I'm still that guy that's like, oh, now I'm one of the three guys that are like, no, he's locking the door, please. And we managed to get our paper in. Well, then, you know, the next day at class, he's like, well, there's four of you that didn't get your paper in. Oh, it's the end of the semester. I have midterms that I'm studying for. Will you? Okay. All right. You need to get it to me today, or otherwise there's a problem. All right. So these guys get it. By the third time, you know, there's like 10 people that haven't turned their paper in, and they're like, oh, well, we're trying really hard, but at Christmas, you know, and I didn't have time to write over Christmas, and it's February, and it's almost Valentine's Day. And he's like, oh, okay. Well, by the last time, you know, you had like 10 guys. They show up for class like the day after, and he's like, there's 10 of you that haven't turned your papers in. Oh, come on. You know, we'll get it to you. Give us some time. It's fine. We'll get it to you in the next couple of days for sure. And he says, all right, all 10 of you, letter grade down. You drop your letter grade. What? No! And they're all like, that's not fair. Why would you do that? He's like, okay, you want fair? Everybody that has passed, you know, turned their paper in, I told you that you'd get a zero if you didn't get it on my desk by the time that it was due. I've been expressing mercy for how long? You want fairness, real fairness? You all get zeros for all four of your papers. This idea of fairness and of the fact that God expresses his mercy. It's an interesting thing when he describes this. He says, you don't deserve the good grade that I'm giving you. You don't deserve my willingness to unlock my office and let you in and put your paper on that desk. I have expressed mercy. I have expressed giving you something that isn't yours. You haven't earned the right. And yet we find ourselves often as those people are like, well, God, I'll get there. And we presume on God's mercy, and we assume that somehow God's mercy, this idea of the mercy of God, is somehow something that we deserve, that God somehow owes this to us because of our actions. But our actions are too little too late. They're never good enough. That's the point of the gospel, is that our actions are too little too late. It's not enough. What we deserve is death. What the Israelites deserved was death. And yet God in his mercy continues to unlock that door and say, yes, I will express mercy to you because I have chosen to, because I have the right to. It is within my power to express that mercy, that grace to you. I will show grace and be gracious to those to whom I will be gracious. And I will show mercy to those to whom I will show my mercy. So God at this point is demonstrating his mercy. He is demonstrating his grace to the people. But then there's something that follows that is pretty amazing. After God expresses his name, he says, I will show you my name, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Moses says, I want to see you as you are. I want to know you in your glory. I want to understand you. I want to be near you, near enough to where I could describe you. And God says, this is my character. This is my name. But you cannot see my face. You cannot behold me in my totality. And what God does as he goes through this process with Moses is he is revealing to us something that we have to understand as we desire to draw near to God. Something that we have to grab a hold of. God is expressing something that is amazing. When he takes Moses and he says, you can't see my face and live. You can't experience my fullness and survive. I will show you, I will cover you in the cleft of the rock. I will pass before you and you will see the afterglow of my nature. You will see the afterglow of my character. You will see the afterglow of my essence. And that will be enough. That will be so much more than you can probably even imagine. What happens after this? He goes down off the mountain and his face has absorbed that glory. And it is shining that glory so much so that the children of Israel are freaked out. Because the glory of God is being revealed and reflected by his skin. This is the afterglow of God in his essence. And that is what God is showing. What does this reveal about God? That even his description of himself is not even near the total essence of his nature. When we begin to unfold it before our eyes, when God begins to unfold before our eyes, the character of God, as we draw near in relationship with him and we see him for who he is, He says, I'll just show you my goodness. I won't even show you my justice or my holiness or my majesty. I'll just show you one part of me. And you won't even see all of that. You'll just see the shadow following that. And it'll be enough. That's how much God is. That's how glorious He is. That is what it means when we draw near to God and experience His majesty. God is saying, you can't handle all of who I am. I will cover you with my hand and I will let you see one small part of me. And it will be enough. Because I am that much. And the thing that's so amazing about this is this met Moses' need at this point. It was enough. This was enough. And it was more than anybody ever has experienced. In biblical narrative, there's nobody else that had that same experience or that same reaction, so to speak, where God covers them in the cleft of the rock. The closest thing we have to it is Elijah, right? Remember the story of Elijah? And the thing that I find interesting is that it was enough, mostly because Moses was the one that was initiating the seeking. In the story of Elijah, and I want to compare these two for just a second as we close up here. In the story of Elijah, Elijah's sitting under a broom tree. After God has shown His glory, how had God revealed His glory and His magnificence to Elijah? Well, He had sent fire from heaven that consumed rocks and water. He had been with him as he prayed for rain. And the rain had come off the mountain. He ran faster than a chariot in front of Ahab. I mean, can you imagine how exciting that would be? That's like my dream. You guys know how fast I run. Can you imagine how awesome that would be to be able to like sprint past a chariot? What's up? Woo! I mean, just that idea. It's wonderful. It's magnificence. God had revealed that I am, Elijah, I am working through every part of you to magnify myself. And Elijah gets to the gate of that city and Jezebel sends a messenger, not even herself, says, oh no, you're dead. He's like, ah! And he screams like a little girl and runs away. And you think, what's wrong with you? Don't you see what you've done? And don't you see what God has done in you? And yet he finds himself then under a broom tree saying, God, no one loves you except me. And I'm the last one here. Just kill me. And God does something specific there. He feeds him and he sends him to bed. And then he does that twice to get him kind of rested up. And then he takes him to a mountain. And God says, I'm going to pass before you. I'm going to do something to show myself to you, to reassure you that I am with you. And so what happens? Remember? Fire, earthquake, strong wind. All of these things happen. But God's not in any of those. And then the still small voice. And what does Elijah do? He covers his head and hides himself back further into the cleft of the rock. And God comes and he says, why are you here? He's already asked him that question once. And his answer was, no one loves you. I'm the last one. God shows those four things, brings him before him and says, why are you here? Do you know now why you're here? And Elijah says, no, la, 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 la. No one loves you but me. He is unwilling to experience God. He's unwilling to see God for who he is. That's the only other spot that you see the same kind of thing happening. And you recognize a difference. And what was the difference? It was the heart of the individual seeking after God, longing to know and see God. God wants to reveal himself to us. He wants to show us his glory. He wants us to have full assurance of his mercy and of his graciousness so that we can with boldness go after God with everything that we have. Moses needed this from God so desperately. He needed to know. He was one of those guys that felt that insecurity that comes often when you're in responsibility for others. And he reveals that insecurity when the burning bush is telling him, no, I can't do that. It's not me. Please not me. And again, he's saying, God, how can I be secure in you? How can I know with certainty that you're with us and that you won't leave us? And God says, I will show you just the tales of my glory and it'll be enough. As we pursue God and as we long to draw near to God, as we look for opportunities to come before God, and to see him for who he is, one of the things that we need to remember is that the best way to know God, the best way to experience that confidence, that peace, that assurance of his presence, is to pursue him in his character. Know his character. How can we know God's character? Do we go on a mountain and say, God, what's your name? Tell me your name. How do we know God's character? What do we have? We have the Word of God. What is the Word of God? It's a message to us. It's a description of God. God, this is how I've revealed myself to man. This is how I have described myself. This is what you need to know of me. That is an amazing thing. Sometimes I, in my mind, I think, well, boy, if I could just have God come to me and tell me his name like Moses, man, then I could be really all in with God. And yet I have a completed, miraculous, wondrous picture of the character and name of God. A treasure in his word. And as I come to the word of God, I have an opportunity to see God for who he is. I have a chance to hear God describe himself as he works out his character in scripture. What else? What other resources do we have? So we think, well, but it's no fair because, yeah, you know, that's only one part of it though. Just seeing and reading doesn't necessarily make it true. It'd be easier if it was sort of like this miraculous thing where God himself sort of told me his name. You know? But we have the Spirit of God, of Yahweh, inside of us, living in us. That's an astounding thing. We're like, oh, if I could just see the glory of God, you know, if I could stand in the cleft of a rock and see it pass before me, I have it in me. I have God himself in me, in the Spirit of God, as he indwells me and empowers me to do his work and his word and to know his word. We have all that we need and more. And we look at this and we think, well, that would be amazing. Wouldn't it be awesome to have your skin sort of glowing from an experience with God? Wouldn't that be fantastic to sort of just be able to shine the glory of God through your face and so that everybody could tell that you've been with God? And then you start thinking about what you're saying and you realize that should be happening. That should be happening. When I spend time with God, when I am around him in his word, as I know his name and his essence, when I by the power of the Spirit of God within me know him and see his action in my life, my face, my character, my essence should reveal that I have been with God. So much so that people near me think, wow, that's too much. Cover your face. Cover that essence because it's a lot. You have really, really, really been with God, and there's no question. This idea of seeing God face to face. I think, honestly, there's a reason why God had Moses' face shining, glowing like that. How does he describe the character of a believer? Of one who has been filled by the Spirit? Of one who has read the word and knows God. How does he describe your character? You're a light. A light to the world. That's what's supposed to be happening. When we see God face to face, as he is in the word, and by the power of his Spirit, discover his goodness and greatness, it needs to show. It needs to be evident. So why isn't it? I think most of the time the reason it doesn't happen is because we have the spirit of Elijah. Right? God says, I'll show myself. And Elijah was unwilling to see God in that way. God, I don't want you to be a whisperer. I want you to always be magnificent. I want you to always be throwing fireballs from heaven. I want you to always be making me run faster than chariots and calling up rain clouds from the sea. And God says, no, sometimes I'm going to whisper. And that's part of who I am. I'm not always one way. I'm bigger than that. And Elijah covers his face with his cloak and says, I don't want you that way. I only want you this way. And God doesn't appear to do anything more with Elijah. The next thing that happens is he goes and throws his mantle on another. I mean, think of that. I think that's where we find ourselves. Where we don't, why don't we see God in his glory? Why don't we encounter him as we study the word? It's because we are looking for God in our terms, in our way. And as we search through scripture, we're not looking to be transformed by the nature of God, Yahweh, as we see him for who he is. We're trying to find a God that we can easily carry with us, that fits on our keychain, that can go on our bumper sticker on our car, that fits within our understanding. And that's the God we'd rather have, because that's the God that's easiest for us to understand. We don't want a God who is that glorious and magnificent, because when I have a God that's that big, when I encounter God that way in Scripture, it's going to change me. I'm going to be different. And people aren't going to like it. People are going to ask me to mask it. They're going to ask me to cover my desire and knowledge of God. They're going to be convicted by that. It's going to be uncomfortable. And we think, well, I don't want that kind of relationship with people, so I'll keep God at arm's length. I'll let God be just another thing I add to what I do. The heart of this encounter with God, as Moses sees God for who he is, and as Moses discovers God as he asks and begs for God to stay with him and the people, was that he discovers this sovereign deity who self-existently is gracious in spite of the sin of the people, and who expresses his mercy in wondrous ways. And that God who lets just the tailings of him, of his nature and of his glory, change Moses in such a dramatic way, that's the God of the Bible, and it's the same God that we're told to encounter ourselves as we study and as we grow in our knowledge and as we experience the power of the Spirit of God. Let's pray. God, thank you so much that you are that God. Lord, thank you for the fact that Lord, that we can know you in that same way. Lord, I pray that you'll especially, more than anything, out of all of this examination of the life and actions of the people of Israel and of Moses, Lord, I pray that more than anything, you will remove from our minds the sense that this is some historical, distant story that has no relevance for us today. Because God, you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. You're that same God. Lord, we have such an incredible privilege of knowing and loving you and seeing you for who you are. We have your Spirit within us. Lord, I pray that you'll help us to stop quenching that. Lord, to stop silencing your glory, and to instead, Lord, long for and look for your magnificence, to know you as you are, to see you as you are, to be near you and experience the joy and peace of your presence. Lord, I pray that there will be real glory, your real glory expressed through our church. Lord, I pray that people will catch a glimpse of your magnificence as they study the word and as they pray and as they're in fellowship with each other. Lord, I pray that your essence, your nature will be revealed and that you will be magnified. Lord, thank you for the fact that we do have a God who wants to reveal himself to us, that we have a God who longs for us to know more intimately and more real. Lord, I pray that you'll accomplish your purposes for your glory. And it's in your name that we pray all things. Amen.